Can you hear me okay? A great job, you guys. Thank you. Hey, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I've entitled this message, All of Grace, because our salvation is all of grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that by grace, by God's unmerited, undeserved favor, you've been saved through faith. Faith is the instrument whereby we receive that grace. It's the empty hand that receives the gift of salvation. Not as a result of works, Paul said, lest anyone should boast. Our works have nothing to do with it. It's by grace alone is the way anybody's going to be saved. The only way anybody's going to go to heaven is by the grace of God alone. But we're legalists by nature. We're works-oriented by nature. That is our fallen nature. We want to try to earn our way or add something to it. And that takes away, that removes the grace of God. We've talked about this I mentioned this in the past. I was reminded of it this week. There's the evangelism explosion program to share the gospel with people. And one of the questions that you ask, they call them diagnostic questions. The first one says, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die? And the second question is, have you come to the place, the second question is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And I was reminded listening to a guy this week, I don't remember the exact percentage, but within evangelical Christian churches, people who go to Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches, a huge percentage of those people still give some kind of works righteousness answer. I try to obey the commandments of God. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount or the Golden Rule. I belong to a church. I've been baptized. I give money, teach a Sunday school class, but some kind of works righteousness answer. The great theologian of the 20th century, John Gerstner, he said, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. That's our problem. Our problem, our sin is what separates us from God, we're told in Isaiah 59. It separates us from God, but we don't get it. We don't see how serious it is. We don't see how far short of the glory of God. We've fallen, so we think there's something we can do to make our lives pleasing to God. We may think that God grades on a curve. We may think that there's this scale, and as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be okay on the day of judgment. But we know from the scripture, one sin, the slightest sin on our part, in our mind, has an eternal guilt with it because it's against the eternal, infinite majesty of God. There's no possible way we could earn our way. Oftentimes, though, we'll try to say, no, it's grace. It's faith, but not grace alone, not faith alone. Faith plus. You need to be baptized. You need to join a church. You need to do this or that. But we can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. Otherwise, we won't partake of the finished work of Christ. We can't add anything to it. Isaiah 64, 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The Apostle Paul fought steadfastly against any corruption or perversion of the gospel. And thank God he did. He fought valiantly against it, as did the other apostles. But the Apostle Paul just stands out, even among them. And if these apostles hadn't stood firm on the gospel, Christianity would have just been another sect of Judaism. There would have been no gospel, no salvation for us. Of course, God wouldn't let that happen. But I'm going to read to you the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." It's anathema. Let him be damned. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's been the perpetual struggle in the Christian church from its very inception. On one hand, there are those who will preach what's called antinomianism, which just means against the law, against lawism. It doesn't matter what you do. It's rampant in America, in so much of the evangelical church in our day. You make your profession of faith, you live however you want. It doesn't really matter. You may lose some rewards at the end, but you'll still be saved. The apostles completely fought against that. But then there's also legalism, adding something to the finished work of Christ. And that's what this first church council in Jerusalem is dealing with. This whole matter of legalism, of adding to the finished work of Christ. We'll see in verses 1 through 5 the real issue put forth, the concern that's causing this trouble, this conflict among them. We'll see that put forth. But in so doing, in dealing with legalism, the sheer fact that they're meeting to discuss commandments shows that being licentious, just totally abandoning any law or precepts of God is totally foreign to these people. They wouldn't even be talking about it if there was no law at all for us to keep. So we're going to look at this First Jerusalem Council today. Just a brief review. The gospel at this point, as we've seen, is just going full steam ahead out into the Gentile world. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus put forth God's plan. He told them that to his apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And God's just been making that happen. We've been seeing it. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey. They left their home church in Antioch of Syria north of Israel there. And they went and they preached on the island of Cyprus, and then they went on to what would be modern-day Turkey, to the region of Galatia, and they preached the gospel in Galatia. And then they returned to Antioch of Syria, to their home church, and they were just telling everybody about the wonderful works that God had been doing in this first missionary journey. But as we've seen over and over and over again already, Satan does not take those things lying down. He hates the gospel. He opposes it anytime he can, sometimes through persecution, and sometimes, as we see today, through false doctrine, through false teaching, through deception. And so we see, first of all, the concern, the issue at hand that's causing this trouble, causing this conflict. In verse 1, we're told that certain men came down from Judea, that is, down from Judea to Antioch, and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So it's not a secondary matter. It's a salvation issue that's at stake. They're not saying you won't go into full maturity, you won't be a super Christian or something. They're saying you can't be saved at all unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. So who are these certain men that are coming down? It seems to be the same group that we'll see in verse 5. Pharisees who believed, they're described there by Luke. These are what we call Judaizers. Judaizers. In telling you got to be circumcised, and in verse 5, you got to keep the law of Moses, what they're essentially saying is Judaism is the doorway to Christ. You have to come through Judaism to Christ. Not denying that you don't have to have faith in him. Yes, you have to have faith in him, but there's something more. You need to get circumcised. You need to become a Jewish proselyte first and submit yourself to the law of Moses. the ceremonial law, the ritual laws, the dietary restrictions, and so on. You got to submit yourself to all of that if you're going to be saved. That's the issue that's being raised here. And Paul, by the way, we'll look at it in a minute, the book of Galatians, for instance, Paul wrote a lot against these Judaizers. The entire book of Galatians was written to deal with this very matter, bringing people under the law. And it probably would be good at this time to differentiate different aspects of the law of God. There's the ceremonial law, the ritual laws, the dietary laws, and so on that set Israel apart. Those things were types and shadows of certain aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the fulfillment of those things. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No sacrifices, none of those Old Testament sacrifices could actually take away the infinite guilt that we all have incurred upon ourselves by sinning against God. Only the God-man with his infinitely valuable sacrifice could do that for us. None of those rituals could. So all those things, types and shadows, we're told in the book of Colossians, were fulfilled in Christ. But not at all that the moral law is done away with. There are those who say in our day, the entire law is done away with. Well, yes, as a way of salvation, commandment keeping is done away with. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The moral law of God it's eternally in effect. You can never violate. The moral law of God is a reflection of his own holy character. Anytime a person violates that, it's sinful. So these guys are not saying the moral law of God is done away with, except in the sense, of course, as if you're trying to earn your way to salvation, you'll never get there. But as a saved person, if you love God, you want to do the things that please him, and you won't want to do the things that don't please him. One theologian from the last century said, theology, New Testament theology, is all of grace, and New Testament ethics is all of gratitude. The only proper motive when we're trying to obey the law of God is love for God, for the finished work of salvation as his people. That's the only proper motivation. Any other motivation of trying to obey God is a false motivation. You can't please God if you're trying to earn favor with him in any way, shape, or form. And we're not to be slaves of fear. We're saved by faith in Christ, and we live our Christian lives. We're going forward from a position of victory. Christ already won the victory for us. But that's the issue. These Gentiles need to become converts, proselytes to Judaism, in order to be saved. And so verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, this was a real fight they had with them. There was probably all kinds of sparks flying. Paul would not take something like this lying down. They had a serious fight with them and a dispute with them. So they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, a narrow strip of coastland to the north there, and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. These people were excited to hear what God had done among the Gentiles. And verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. I don't know if they were expecting to be well received. We'll see in a minute when we go to Galatians. Paul didn't seem to be sure whether he would be received or not, but they were received by the church. And that sort of tells me that the Jews and the Gentiles and the church are trying to work through these things together, but these Judaizers were a very small minority or fringe group, an extreme group among them. But it seems that there was a basic unity in the church. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, the leaders of the church, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses, again, the entire law of Moses. And it was probably difficult for Jews to think about after hundreds, thousands of years of tradition, and especially if you were a serious Jew and you're obeying all these dietary restrictions, you're doing all the sacrifices, you're trying to obey the commandments and all, and then you come to faith in the Messiah, and then you look and there's these Gentiles who've just been living like the devil all their lives, totally immoral, loose lives, totally sinful lives, and all they have to do is just come to faith in Christ, and they're on the same standing with us. It doesn't seem fair. Well, for one thing, they don't just come to Christ and that's it. When they come to Christ, he radically changes them, and that's what they were, not what they are anymore. But the Jews would probably have a difficult time with that as they're wrestling with those things until they really began to understand grace a lot more and realize how undeserving all of us are. So that was the issue. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, I want to look at something. And in Galatians chapter 2, just sort of for a little bit of background and to see just the kind of person Paul was, he would stand alone if he needed to. But verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2, he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. This section of scripture in Acts chapter 15, this is really Paul's third trip to Jerusalem. You remember the first time, I believe it was in chapter 9, he went up and everybody was afraid of him. They didn't know whether they thought he might have just been pretending to be a Christian, and they thought he just wanted to destroy them. And Barnabas, you remember, came alongside of him and vouched for him, took him under his wing, and they began to gradually accept Paul as a real Christian. And then the second trip was in chapter 11, I believe it was. Chapter 11. Remember the prophet Agabus, he was prophesying that there's going to be this great famine. And the church in Antioch, they sent relief to the brethren in Judea, and they sent it by Barnabas and Saul. And some people think that that's the visit that Paul's writing about here in Galatians chapter 2. Other people think, no, it seems to fit really well with Acts chapter 15, what he's writing about. I'm not sure which one which visit it is. It's either the second visit when he brought the relief aid, or the third visit in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. Not sure, but either way, look at how Paul writes. He says in verse 2, and I went up by revelation, which is part of the reason some people think that it was that second visit when the prophet told them about this famine and all. But the main point is God sent him there. He's not the one on trial. The Judaizers are. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately by those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul goes up, and when he talks about these guys, he'll talk about these guys who seemed to be something, and they seemed to be pillars. He's talking about Peter and James and John, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and he's not being disrespectful to them. So who are they? They seem to be. He's not being disrespectful, but what he is saying is, it's going to make no difference to me. Because he'd already pointed out in chapter 1, my gospel didn't come from these guys. The Jerusalem church didn't lay hands on me and make me an apostle. He says in verse 1, he was separated by God himself. He was an apostle separated by God. God turned him around on the road to Damascus, blinded him, gave him the gospel himself by direct revelation from Christ. And Paul says, every single thing that's necessary to be an apostle of Christ, I've met. I've seen the risen Christ. You see me working miracles wherever I go. I'm an apostle, and he's given me this doctrine. And with all due respect to Peter, James, and John, if they don't agree, if they have something different, if I've run in vain and I'm going to face opposition from them, okay, I'll take that for what it is. But my mission is to share the gospel of grace that God gave me. So he wasn't sure even how he was going to be received on this visit. So he says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He says this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in. Just notice that. We just talked about Pharisees who believed, But they're saying they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul calls Judaizers false brethren. He doesn't say they're true brethren. We can get confused in our doctrine sometimes, but a person who persists in denying essential Christian doctrine demonstrates they haven't been regenerated, because the Spirit leads us into the truth, into saving truth. In 1 John, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. He's not going to let you continue in fatal, damning error if you're a born-again person. You can't, like I say, we can get messed up in our thinking, but you'll have to be recovered from that. And Paul says here, these guys are false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. But he says, verse 5, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see why the reformers, Luther and Calvin and them, place such a heavy weight on the writings of Paul. Paul's a great hero of the faith. Verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, and again, he's alluding to the leaders there, Peter, James, the Lord's brother, and John. It makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Again, Paul says, I hope they agree. If they don't, Paul probably just considered them false apostles after that and go on with life on his own. But he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so, thankfully, they were in agreement on this doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, faith alone in Christ alone. But unfortunately, Peter had a relapse. There's always pressure to compromise. And so Paul continues on in verse 11. He says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so Peter's hanging out with the Gentiles, but then when some Jewish brethren come from Jerusalem, he gets all hung up again, and he goes back to not eating with these Gentiles. And Paul sees that hypocrisy. And Paul, and remember, Paul was the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, but God so radically transformed his mind to the gospel of grace that he left all the remnants of that behind. An amazing character, a very amazing character when you look at him. And you never read of him compromising about anything or vacillating. So verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Have you guys ever seen Raul Ruiz preach? You know, Raul Ruiz was he's like a 10th degree black belt in martial arts. He was a Marine in Vietnam. He's street fighting left and right. And you listen to Raul Ruiz preach, and he preaches straightforward, and he just punches you in the face with the truth. But if you watch him preach, he looks like he's wanting to take you on. He looks like he's going to take you outside and set you straight. He's like getting ready to fight when he preaches. I think of Paul like that. I could see Paul getting in Peter's face. He says, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you command Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the gospel of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified or declared right in the sight of God. And then look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's how serious it was. If you could earn your way to heaven, why would God send his son to suffer and die? Please turn back to chapter 15 of Acts. And this council took place either after or before what Paul just wrote about. But that's the whole issue. The Gentiles have to become proselytes to Judaism before they can be saved, or can they just be saved by faith in Christ? And so the council gets together in verse 6, and the first thing they have is Peter's testimony. And Peter's going to testify of God's already his past work for the last 10 years or so doing, adding Gentiles to the church. It says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up. Peter's an interesting character. Just as an aside, he should be a real encouragement to us. Because you see Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, denying the Lord three times, just flat on his face. Then you see him at Pentecost, boldly preaching the gospel. You see him at the beautiful gate healing the guy, boldly preaching the gospel. Then we see his relapse there in Antioch. But now again, we see him bold. To me, Peter's just the perfect example that in our own strength, we're going to fall on our face, relying on the strength of God. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do anything in his strength, and apart from him, we can do nothing. Peter's a beautiful picture that Paul just seemed to live his life filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. You don't see anything of that in him, but Peter's probably more like most of us. And here's one of his great moments. All this dispute, he probably couldn't take it anymore, so he rose up and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, probably 10 years ago now, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to the time when he was sent to Cornelius's household, when God sent him there and he preached the gospel to them. And verse 8, he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. What's Peter saying? He's saying, look, 10 years ago, this guy Cornelius, you go back to the account. Remember, Peter, before he was even done speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon everybody in Cornelius' house. And Peter's basically saying, and he purified them. And he's saying, are you saying that God will accept these people, or he won't accept these people, I should say? He'll give them his Holy Spirit. He'll regenerate them, give them a new heart, come to live in their heart, but he won't accept them. They still need to go get circumcised, or they're still going to hell. It's manifestly absurd, Peter's saying. And he says that he purified their hearts by faith. Do you remember when the sheet, he had the vision of the sheet come down, and there are all those different creatures on there, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, what I've cleansed, don't call common. And he's referring ultimately to the Gentiles themselves. It's the same word here for purifying. He purified their hearts by faith. Faith, when we come to Christ in faith, it doesn't just bring us into a state where we're justified, where his righteousness, his holiness is credited to our accounts. But everything that comes with that, every blessing that comes with that, part of which is a new heart. Like Ezekiel talked about us being cleansed and washed with water of the Spirit. Jesus talked in John 3:3, born of water and the Spirit, the cleansing of the Spirit of God when we're born again. He cleansed them by faith. And so Peter says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's not speaking against the law of God in and of itself, but he's saying you don't put all these other things on them, things that are done away with, and you better not ever be telling somebody that keeping commandments is a way to righteousness. No, we couldn't keep any of that stuff, nor could our fathers. no way of salvation. Look again at Galatians. This will be, I think, our last time turning to Galatians chapter 5. Actually, one more time we'll be doing it if you want to keep your finger there. Paul writing to these Galatians, and remember his first missionary journey is probably the same people. It's probably that whole Roman area of Galatia, not the northern area, the ethnic area of Galatia. And he's writing very strongly. He tells them, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you're being led away from the gospel so quickly? He's very, very vehement with them. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. What is he saying? So why would going and getting circumcised mean all of a sudden I'm a debtor to keep the whole law? Because circumcision is part of the old covenant. The old covenant was types and shadows, right? All the sacrifices, the ceremonial aspects, the dietary laws, all that stuff pointing to the reality. But the scripture says the reality is fulfilled in Christ. He's the Lamb of God, as we said, that takes away the sin of the world. You want to go put yourself under there? You want to go back and get circumcised? You're putting yourself right back under the old covenant. You're basically like Hebrews talks about. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God and holding him to an open shame. You're doing away with the sacrifice God's given you. In 70 AD, God's going to make it extremely clear. He's going to have the Romans come in and just destroy the temple. So there is no temple anymore to go to. But in this period of time, Paul's saying, you want to go get circumcised, you want to go back under the Mosaic law, you're under it completely. And it's got to be a way of salvation for you too, because you've done away with the sacrifice for sins that God has made in Christ. So you want to go get circumcised, you better have a perfect, sinless record before God. Every thought, every word, every deed, a whole life of absolute perfection. Paul will say, you've fallen from grace. If you do that, you've fallen from grace. You just condemned yourself to hell. There's no other way to go to heaven. The reality that those things pointed to is here. Don't go get circumcised. And so back to Acts chapter 15. So Peter says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved favor of Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And notice what he doesn't say. Fascinating. He doesn't say, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved in the same manner as us. Peter turns around and holds the Gentiles up as the example of the way of salvation. And Peter says, if we're going to go to heaven, it's going to have to be the same way they are. We can't be trusting in anything, any ritual, the law, or anything else. It's simply by faith. These people who live this wicked, ungodly lifestyle, total idolaters and total darkness, God was found by those who did not seek him, Romans tells us. These guys are our example. If we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved the same way they are. Faith in Christ plus nothing. And then we have Barnabas and Paul's report, and they're basically going to talk about what God is. They're going to show what God is now doing in adding Gentiles to the church. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened. You bet they did. The great Peter himself just slayed anything to do with any kind of works righteousness. The great Peter himself says it's grace alone. They kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many wonders, miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Interesting, Paul is the ultimate logician. He's the most brilliant of the apostles. You see in his book of Romans all the tight reasoning when we went through that, how he proves with resistless logic this doctrine of justification by faith alone. He doesn't do any of that here. For one thing, him and Barnabas, they're the center of the fight. The doctrine itself is the issue, but they're the guys that were involved in this fight. And they're there, and they're sort of there with this Jerusalem council to make a decision on everything. So they keep their mouths basically shut. No doubt Paul had a hard time doing that. And no doubt when Peter was preaching, Paul was probably saying, yes, preach it. Because Peter's saying exactly what Paul would be saying. But they avoid, Paul foregoes a rational argumentation. Instead, he tells the many miracles and wonders that God had worked. Remember, he'll tell the Corinthian church, he says, Greeks seek after wisdom, but Jews seek after a sign. You remember Jesus in his earthly ministry, over and over again, show us a sign, show us a sign. This scene, he'd performed dozens of signs, all kinds of signs, but they're still saying, show us a sign. Jews seek after signs. And so Paul says, God worked all kinds of miracles among the Gentiles through us confirming his work among them. And then we come to James's speech, and James will appeal to Scripture itself, the Word of God itself. And he's going to talk about God's plans for the Gentiles, that he has a future and a hope for the Gentiles. Verse 13, he says, Luke says, after they had become silent, after Paul and Barnabas had their say, James answered. This is James, the Lord's brother. John's brother James, remember, he had already been killed. This is the Lord's brother. Interesting, the scripture says that when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. James didn't believe in him. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to James personally after his resurrection. The Lord appeared to his half-brother, and James became a believer. And James is already here, a leader in the church, a pillar in the church. He became a great, and by all accounts, such a godly and pious man. Everybody respected him. You read his letter. He wrote the letter of James that we read about. You know, he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And James was he lived a very godly life, we're told. He makes a strong emphasis in that book that faith without works is dead and so on. But never for an instant was James trusting in anything he did. He was trusting in the Lord for his salvation. He was called old camel knees. When he died, when they examined his body, he was martyred. They said his knees were so calloused and knotted because he spent so much time on his knees. Very godly man and a leader in the church. And I'm sure they listened intently to what he said. He said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. If you were a Jew listening, you would think, we're the people for his name. But God's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Remember, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have to go get them too. I have people out there in the Gentile world that I want to bring into fellowship. And he says in verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, essentially. After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So he says the prophets are agreeing with this. And he says God's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David and rebuild its ruins. The Son of God, the Son of David, the ultimate Son of David, after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of Father, and he's King of the universe even now. But the world doesn't recognize that. But he's already begun to rebuild. He took God took 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament and built the nation of Israel. And God took 12 Jewish apostles and is rebuilding Israel, spiritual Israel. And he's bringing Gentiles into that as he does it. Now, its ultimate fulfillment will be, we know there's going to be a revival among the Jewish people, a large conversion of Jewish people, and Jesus will come and reign in righteousness on the earth. But we already have the beginnings of it in the church, as God is building his kingdom in the church, and he's using both Jews and Gentiles to do it, making the two into one. And so verse 18, James says, known to God from eternity are all his works. It's not a plan B, because plan A didn't work, and so okay. No, God from all eternity past had this plan to save Jews, to save Gentiles, and he's just fulfilling his plan. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. James, it's a difficult passage. Why did they write this? That they're essentially, for the most part, talking about fellowship issues. Is sexual immorality a fellowship issue? Well, give me a minute. It is. It's a flat-out moral issue. But he's talking about essentially fellowship issues. Fellowship is eating together is a big deal with us. It was a really big deal in the early church as they would fellowship. And he's saying, first of all, you don't need to get circumcised and all that. Keep the law of Moses. But for the sake of Jewish brethren and also Jews who we want to become brethren out there, you know, don't just live this total Gentile lifestyle. You have freedom, but abstain from certain things. Things polluted by idols. Most of the commentators say this is referring to meat sacrificed to idols. Paul would talk about this in Romans. I think that's what he's talking about in Romans when we went through it, but for sure in 1 Corinthians. And he's talking about in the Gentile world, pagans would sacrifice meat to their gods, and a little statue can't actually eat the meat. He's just going to sit there. So afterwards, they go sell it in the marketplace. And Paul will say, you know, it was meat before they did it. It was meat after. It's meat afterwards. It's no big deal. You can eat the meat sacrificed to the idol. But the Jewish brethren would have a real hang-up over that. Say, that's been sacrificed to idols. And Paul would say, you know what? For conscience's sake, not your conscience, you have freedom to eat it if you want. But for the sake of a weaker brother, a brother who's going to be offended by that, just don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. But the thing itself is indifferent. It's not good and bad in and of itself. But for the sake of not being a stumbling block to someone else, don't eat the meat sacrificed to the idols. Well, this early part of the church, Paul would write about these things in his letters and clarify things more, but this early area where God's doing this work of bringing Jews and Gentiles together, they're saying, look, don't be a stumbling block to the Jewish brethren. Keep away from meat sacrificed to idols. From blood, the life's in the blood. They're not to eat blood. And from things strangled, the blood will still be in the thing if it's strangled. It seems to be that's what they're saying. For fellowship, these are things in and of themselves, indifferent things. But for the sake of unity and fellowship and being these guys being able to actually sit down and eat with you without recoiling in horror, just do these things. But what about the sexual immorality? That's a little more difficult because the Bible's clear sexual immorality is not an indifferent thing. And what it seems to me, looking at this week, is basically, for one thing, sexual immorality was so pervasive in that culture, it was a huge thing. And it was all over. It was rampant. People's consciences were seared to it. For the Jews, you're essentially still talking about the things sacrificed to idols, the idolatry, and the Gentile religion, sexual immorality was a big part of it. There were temple prostitutes and so on. There's all that kind of stuff. And I think they're bringing this up to say, sort of like, well, I'll give me an example. Like when you teach your kids the Bible, if you're teaching your kids the Bible, the whole Bible, it's incumbent upon them to obey every commandment God has in his word. But the really big commandment for your children is to honor their father and their mother, to obey their father and their mother. It's not that the other ones don't matter, but this is really, son, this is really a big deal for you. You got to honor your parents. You got to obey us. Keep yourself under the umbrella of God's blessing and so on. And I think in this way they're saying, you got to be, let there not even be a hint of immorality named among you. You need to be so separate from the rest of the Gentile world. This will clearly distinguish you as not being part of the old Gentile world. But beyond that, it had essentially become a matter indifferent in the Gentile world. It was so prevalent and so pervasive that it was a matter of indifference, as it is in our culture. And see if I can, if this rings a bell with you. You could talk to somebody, probably the people you work with, probably a lot of the people you work with are shacking up with somebody, or they go out to the nightclub and they take somebody else home with them, and it's no big deal. And if you were to talk about somebody walking into a movie theater and killing people, you could have a conversation with them about how wicked and evil that is. If somebody's stealing from the company, and they get busted, they'll be outraged by it, and rightly so. If you lie to them and they catch you lying, they can relate to that. But if you were to start talking to them about it's a sin to have sexual relations outside of marriage, it's like you've just departed to another planet. They may well go to a church that teaches the Bible. They're living together. They get up and go to church together, pray, go about their lives, go back home, live together, live in sin. And it's essentially a matter indifferent to them. It's just so, it's all over our culture. And very few of them, when you talk with them about this, would be willing to actually, are you meaning to tell me until I'm married, I've got to abstain from all sexual relations? You have any idea the drive I have? And it would be mind-blowing to them. But listen to what Paul says. Turn with me to Galatians again, if you will. Galatians chapter 5. The very same letter where Paul's saying, look, don't place yourself under the law. Don't be circumcised. Your justification, your salvation is by Christ alone, through faith in him alone. He's not at all saying don't keep the moral law of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Paul's writing letters to the churches, the Gentile churches, he makes these things very, very clear. He says he doesn't include sexual immorality with matters indifferent. He'll keep talking about the meat sacrifice to idols thing and stuff like that, and say don't cause somebody to stumble. You have freedom to this. But he makes it clear. He says don't be deceived. He tells it to the Corinthians. He tells it to the Ephesians. You can't live in these things and go to heaven. You got it all wrong if you think the law has nothing to say to you as a Christian. It does. It's not a way of salvation. The ceremonial aspects are done away with. They were done away with at the cross. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but faith is a powerful thing. Like Luther says, a living, active thing. It changes you. You can't go on living in that sin like that. Very, very important. They're not at all calling immorality an indifferent thing. For whatever reason they threw immorality in here, that's one thing we can be sure. It's not a matter of indifferent to these apostles or to anybody else. I think they're just saying, make it very clear that you're not a Gentile like you used to be. You're one of the holy people of God. And then verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Either he's saying, everywhere you go, there's synagogues. There's Jews who believe, there's Jews who don't believe that we want to believe. But we have this book. Everybody's reading this book, and Moses is still being preached. For conscience sake, just don't do these things to offend them. Don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Abstain from things strangled and all that. Or he's saying, look, Moses is going to be preached. The moral law of Moses is not endangered by telling people not to obey the ceremonial aspects of it. Why did they not bring up the moral law of God here, but the ceremonial aspects primarily? Because it's just assumed. It's been always assumed by all the apostles that a born-again person is going to be wanting to obey the word of God, the commandments of God, the moral law of God, okay, not as a way of a salvation, but because they love the Lord for gratitude. And so the conclusion, verse 22, the charge they give to the Gentiles, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. We'll be reading more about him, God willing, as we go. Leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And then verse 30, the consequence of their letter. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The finished work of Christ. It's the only way anybody can be saved. The only way to become a Christian, the only way to go to heaven. Trust in the finished work of Christ alone. Faith is the empty hand. The Bible uses so many different word pictures to help us get it. The empty hand. You know, we receive it by faith. Receive it as a free gift. Taste and see that the Lord's good. Look unto him. Look unto me and be ye saved. Receive him and so on. Trust in him. But faith is the empty hand that just receives the free gift of salvation. I'll close with this story, and I think I've told it to you before. I'm sure I have, but it's been a while. And I heard it on the radio years ago, so not even sure if I'll get it right. But there was it seemed like it was India or somewhere. But there was a Christian guy who was friends with a man of a pagan religion, and they were very good friends. And the Christian would try to share how God died on the cross, or the Son of God died on the cross for his salvation to save him. And you just have to receive his gift of eternal life if you want eternal life. And his friend said, that's too easy. It can't be that easy. And he would do things like, you know, crawling on his knees and take these in these pilgrimages, and he would different ascetic things to put his body through all this stuff to try to appease whatever his concept of God was or the gods. And the Christian would tell him, no, it's got to be received by as a free gift. It's grace. And one day the guy came and he told him, I have something for you. And he had a pearl in his hand. And he said, my son, well, they're both pearl divers, but he said, my son, he was diving one time and he could see this pearl down there, and he went down and he grabbed hold of it, but he went too far down and he ran out of air and he drowned. And somehow when we recovered his body, he still had that pearl clenched in his hand. He says, you're the best friend I have in this world. I want you to have that. And the Christian looked at the pearl and he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100 for it. And the guy was enraged. He said, that pearl cost my son his life. All the money in the world would be an insult. You either receive it as a free gift or you don't receive it at all. And the Christian said, that's exactly how the salvation of God is. It cost him his son. You either receive it as a free gift or you don't receive it at all. Salvation is all of grace. Don't let anybody, not even an angel from heaven, ever take that away from you. Please stand. Lord, there is nothing in all your word that is so exciting and joy-giving as the gospel of your Son. Oh, what a glorious gospel it is. What a wonderful message it is. We're works-oriented by nature. Only you could come up with a plan like that. We thank you for it. Lord, I pray for every single one of us as we look into our hearts that we would be trusting in nothing, that our only hope in life and in death is your Son and his finished work on our behalf as he died on the cross for us. I pray, Lord, we would trust in him alone, nothing else for our eternal life. And as we live our lives, Lord, may we remember that the just shall live by faith. It's faith from first to last. As Paul would tell the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect, made complete, made mature by the flesh? No, Lord, help us to remember also our Christian life. The living of our Christian life is by faith, by trust in you, in the power of your Spirit, as your Spirit applies your word to us and works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to be able to say with Paul that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In his name we pray. Amen.